Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, found on page 973 of your pew Bible. And while you're turning to that, let me say that it's my intention to begin today a sermon series of four parts on this book that will involve us today and, God willing, again in 2 weeks' time on January the 28th. Let us hear once again the word of the Lord. Haggai 1, verses 1 to 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. These words we shall consider in our sermon this morning. Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the prophecy of Haggai. The first chapter, and we're considering together the first 11 verses of this chapter. I've entitled this short sermon series, Lessons from Haggai's Day. One commentator, Mark Boder, has written, The minor prophets rarely find their way into the preaching schedule of churches. We could have a guess at several reasons for this, numbered among which I would propose the seeming irrelevance of the minor prophets. I say, of course, seeming irrelevance of the minor prophets. We are taken back by God's Spirit in his words to a generation long gone, an era of theocracy when God ruled his people directly through the prophets. And then another reason we might put forth is that our knowledge of the history of the Old Testament is, frankly, often hazy. We go back to the Old Testament and to the prophets in particular, and so often we latch on to favorite verses which come to mean something to us, even if they sometimes don't mean what we think they mean in their context. We sort of have a proof texting approach to the Old Testament and use it without actually knowing much about the history of the Old Testament and of the age of the minor prophets in particular. And then there's Another reason why we may be hesitant to go back to the minor prophets, and that's because so often they sound to our ears so negative. One of the things I've learned from my migration from the British Isles to America is that Americans are a lot more upbeat than our British cousins. If our British cousins see the glass of water as half empty, our American cousins see it half full. And perhaps it is very difficult for us then to go back into the Old Testament and to hear God speaking to his people in what often seems so negative a way. And yet I put it to you this morning that there is much for us to glean from the prophecy of Haggai. It is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah alone being shorter than this book, and yet it has much to teach us, I suggest, about the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is because its focus is upon the rebuilding of the temple. And if you know your scriptures, you know that the figure of the temple crops up in a number of ways in the New Testament. Sometimes the temple is used as a representation of the body of Christ. You can look, for instance, at John 2:19 and compare Revelation 21:22. Sometimes the figure of the temple is used in reference to our own bodies. Our own bodies being filled with the Holy Spirit are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then the temple is sometimes, perhaps in the main, used as a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. And you can find that especially in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 17, Ephesians 2, 21, and 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. So when we come to this book and to its central theme, the rebuilding of the temple, of all those ways in which the temple is used as a figure in the New Testament, I put it to you this morning that the most obvious application of this book is to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church, we recall, is the inhabitation of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Well, as we come to this book then, let us say a little bit by way of context. Much of the context is found in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, the historians of the restoration period. What we need to know is this, that the temple was in ruins. When Judah was taken into captivity in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's armies destroyed the temple. You can read of that in 2 Kings 25 or Jeremiah 52. What was God allowing to happen? Well, you see, his people had been in a covenant relationship with the Lord, but they had smashed the covenant. They hadn't just broken it here and there. They had so smashed it to smithereens, as we might say, that a new covenant was needed. And it was while they were in exile that God revealed through his servants, the prophets, that a new covenant was needed. You see, they repeatedly disobeyed the Lord, and they worshipped other gods in his place. And yet, God had raised up prophets who said that this exile would not be forever. We can think, for instance, of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 28. He prophesies of the year 538, when Cyrus, the Persian ruler, would come and take over Babylon and would issue a decree for his people to return to the promised land. There in that prophecy, Isaiah writes, "He, that Cyrus, will say of Jerusalem, let it, the temple, be rebuilt, let its foundations be laid." And so, by way of context to our study of the book of Haggai, we want to notice two things. First of all, the exile's response. And we are told something of this response in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra. First of all, we note the numbers that return to the promised land. Not everybody returned. Some had settled down there in exile. But in Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 to 67, we are given an idea of the numbers who are returning. The whole congregation together was 42,360. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. All these people returned to the promised land, and they had as the focal point in their thinking the notion of rebuilding the temple. The temple which from Solomon's day had been the symbol of the presence of God with his people. It had in turn followed on from the tabernacle, which was a moving tent around which God came down in his glory. But the temple was a fixed structure, a glorious structure. It was one that symbolized the closest place to heaven upon earth, where God met with his people. And so as they returned to the land, they prepared to rebuild this structure. They prepared practically and they prepared spiritually. If we stick with Ezra chapter 2 for a moment, we read verses 68 to 70. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Netinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. They were prepared financially to give to the rebuilding of the house. But it wasn't just a practical venture for them, it was also a spiritual venture. And so we find them in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, offering up burnt offerings, a symbol of the fact that they were confessing their sins, the sins that had brought them into exile. And they also fulfilled the law by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, one of the great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. And so, having prepared practically and having prepared financially to rebuild the temple, they then set about building and they laid the foundation. And there in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, we read this. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So far, so good. All seems to be progressing. And as we seek to apply this to the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day, we take comfort from the fact that because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gates of hell will never prevail against Christ's church. His church will not be destroyed. I may have mentioned a quotation of Martin Lloyd-Jones once before when he said, "Never spend too much time worrying about the Church of Jesus Christ." Oh, we might worry about our congregations, but the church, bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be destroyed. One day, the Lord Jesus has promised to present the church faultless before his Father in glory. And yet we have to acknowledge that sometimes here and there the walls have tumbled down at one point or another. If you go to the north of England, you'll find one of the oldest tourist sites. It's on the border between England and Scotland. And having lived in that area, I have stopped off to see what is called Hadrian's Wall, which he built to try and keep out the Scots from England. But if you go now, it's trickled as a piece here and a piece there, intermitted by grass and fields, and you have to go hunting for it. And sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak that the church is still standing, but there are places in the walls that have broken down and need to be rebuilt. And it's for that reason that we come to the prophecy of Haggai. And notice, as they sought to rebuild the temple, as we seek to rebuild our part of the church, the balance that they struck between the practical care of the church and the spiritual care of the church. Are we striking that balance? You see, some of us are what we might call hyper-spiritual. We pray to God and leave it all with God. And then some of us are hyper-practical. We are very practical people. We get down to it. We roll up our sleeves. We do the hard work. But we're not so good at seeking the counsel of the Lord. And yet here we have the example of the people of Jerusalem and Judah as they return to the land. They try and balance these two things: practical offerings for the rebuilding of the temple, spiritual prayer and confession unto God, so that having prepared in both these ways, they can then proceed to build the foundation. Jesus Christ, we are told, is the foundation of the church. And we have a responsibility, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, to build upon that foundation. We need to balance the practical and the spiritual. This then was the exile's response to the fact that the temple was in ruins. But then, secondly, by way of introduction context, let's notice briefly the exile's need. So we turn from the history of the restoration to one of the prophets of the restoration, Haggai, and we come to the first verse of this book. What do we read? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came a word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, unto Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying. You see, the exiles had a response on the one hand, but they also had a need. It's evident they had a need because God sent them a prophet, Haggai, to speak forth into their circumstances the word of the Lord. Well, why did they need a word from the Lord? Well, you see, 16 years had passed since they first built the foundation. They had made such a promising start, and yet that promising start had not been fulfilled. And so the Lord raises up the prophets of the restoration: Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We don't know much about Haggai. It's probable that he was born in captivity, but he left with the exiles and came back to Judah. And he writes down these prophecies that he was given to declare to the people in this book of four prophecies. Now, let me say to you this morning, if you come to this book and you are a worker in the church, let not this series discourage you. But let me say to you this morning, if you claim to be numbered amongst the people of God and yet are on the fringes of the church, dancing around on the fringes, always unsure as to whether to become engaged in the work of the Lord, then this series, may I say it respectfully, is for you. I'm not here to put the willing donkeys on a guilt trip. I am here, though, to declare the words of Haggai, which he in turn received from the Lord, for those who have ceased to work in the church. And so we come to these first 11 verses. And we need to notice this threefold word from Lord that Haggai gives us here in these 11 verses. Note first of all in verses 2 to 4 the word of disapproval. Understand two aspects of this disapproval that Haggai was intended to communicate from the Lord. First of all, the reason for the disapproval. They had made such a promising start. They had begun to rebuild the temple. They'd laid the foundation, but 16 years had passed and nothing had been done. Now, why was that the case? Well, when we examine the scriptures and know a little bit about the history of the period, we can ascertain at least four reasons why they'd done nothing over that period. First of all, they were opposed by their neighbors, the Samaritans in particular. You can read of that in Ezra 4, verses 4 to 5. Then there was the unsettled political situation. In the uncertainty of the day and age in which they lived, there were foreign troops coming through the land, coming and going. It was not a stable environment for building projects. And then, thirdly, there were the poor economic conditions. The land had been left in a mess. It was devastated. They were probably overcome by the amount that there was to do. And then fourthly, there was the gap between expectation and reality. This gap seemed to have shown itself specifically between the generations of those who returned. If you look at Ezra 3, 10 to 13, we find something of this. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, namely Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There was joy there for sure. But as we shall see as this series progresses, there was also heartache. Because what they seemed to be building seemed to be such a pale comparison with Solomon's grand temple. And so they'd given up. Oh, the reasons for their discouragement were real. But in God's book, this didn't excuse their response, which was to give up working altogether. It may be this morning that there is reason for discouragement among some here. Oh, your reasons for discouragement may be most real. But that does not mean to say necessarily that God approves if you have given up working in and for the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. There was reason for the disapproval, but then let's look at the nature of the disapproval. To underline the nature of the disapproval, notice how Haggai speaks. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. In other words, he's underlining with a thick marker who he's speaking from. You see, the problem with the people of Judah was that they were looking at the circumstances and they couldn't see beyond the circumstances. And Haggai implicitly is saying to them, no, you're looking in the wrong place. Don't you know that you ought to be looking to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts? If you take your eyes off the Lord Almighty, then your eyes will droop. Your efforts will plunge. You will succumb to the discouragement. But if you keep your eyes where they really should be, then you would have been able to keep on keeping on over these 16 years. And then, having indicated who he's speaking from, he says this, verse 2, "This people say, 'The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.'" The Lord, as it were, through Haggai the prophet, in his disapproval, takes a step back from his people and he says, "This people," as if he doesn't know them. "This people make up the excuse that the time has not come to build the house of the Lord." Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house lie waste?" The word for sealed there or panels can mean paneled, or it can mean roofed. We're not entirely sure which it means. If it means paneled, then the contrast is between the austerity of the house of God and the luxury in which they were living. If the right translation is roofed, then the comparison or contrast is between the completion of their own private homes and the incompletion of the house of God. That all the effort that they should have been pouring into the house of the Lord, oh, they'd invested privately. And whether they were living in comfort or whether they were living in completed houses, what we do know is that there was a marked difference between the state of their own homes and the state of the house of God. Does this ring any bells with us this morning? Are we numbered amongst those who, in moments of discouragement, turned away from the building of the Church of Christ, and we've ploughed our efforts into our own private investments, our own private projects, and it's perked us up and we might be feeling a little better, a little comfort shopping here? And God is calling us and reminding us through Haggai that we are saved to serve. And so secondly, then we notice a word of revelation, verses 5 to 6. First of all, it begins with an exhortation: consider your ways. Haggai tells the people to stop for a moment, to stand back, to look at their circumstances. And if they were only to do that, they would find that the Lord has subtly drawn back his blessing from them. They had invested in material projects, and yet none of it was satisfying. "You have sown much," verse 6, "and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes." In other words, the Lord is withdrawing his blessing from these private projects that they'd embarked on. Because the Lord's logic was this: how can my house be in ruins, a foundation that's been built but is overgrown, and they are living in their completed houses? Did I make them my people for this? As he had promised to Moses when speaking of the curses put down for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them." Promises to Moses are coming to fulfillment. How contrary their attitude to that of David, who first thought up the idea of wanting to build the temple. There in 2 Samuel 7, 2, he asks the question. He's a man of war and he says, "How can I be living in my house of cedar and the ark of God in ruins?" But these people have turned it right around. "Who cares about the house of God in ruins so long as my own dwelling place is complete and luxurious?" Now, we do not live under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant, and we do not have prophets who come to us and interpret infallibly for us our providences. Nonetheless, God expects us to be able to read in a general sense at least the providences that come our way. Why? Because he has given us in the scriptures, says Peter, a more sure word of prophecy. And in this more sure word of prophecy are general principles laid down, whereby, as part of the church of the new covenant age that's come of age, we can, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, interpret our providences through the principles that are laid down in God's word. And I ask us this morning, as I ask myself, what is the Lord revealing through his word about the providences that we face? Is there something in our providences that reveals the disapproval of the Lord because we have put the house of God second to our own projects? I'm not saying that that is the case. I'm merely asking the question. But if it is the case, then we come thirdly to a word of direction, verses 7 to 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The Lord underlines the importance of considering our ways. He puts it in our lap to do so. And having done so, he gives us a direction. Notice the content of the direction. It's very practical. Go. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. In other words, he says to them to start collecting resources once more, to practically and spiritually prepare themselves to build up this temple. In other words, he's saying to them, don't wallow in your discouragement. Look to the Lord of hosts. Don't look to the size of the difficulties. Put God first and start following his direction. It is said of Oliver Cromwell, when he went to go to battle and he saw the difficulties that were facing the troops, his instruction to the troops was this: pray to God and keep your gunpowder dry. In other words, there's no point being hyper-spiritual, saying, God, it's your church, you build your church. And there's no point being hyper-practical. We can do this by ourselves. We have the resources. We have the manpower. We can build the church. Rather, combine the two things. Consider your ways. Put the church of God first. Go up the mountain. Collect the wood. Build the temple. God is not, if I may put it reverently, in favor of hyper-spiritualism. Nor is he in favor of a hyper-practicality. He brings the two things together. Notice then, not only the content of this direction, but the implications of it as we close. We have the responsibility in our own day to go up the mountain and collect the wood. You see, it's God's prerogative to revive his church. That's not our business. We can pray for it, but that's all we can do. But God has committed to us the responsibility of reforming his church. We claim we're a reformed church. And one of the things that we were taught at the Reformation is the responsibility we have to ongo in reforming the church. Semper reformanda. And I am firmly of the opinion that our reformed churches need reform as much as any other wing of the church. For too long, we have looked at other sectors of the church and we have denounced other sectors of the church. We have ticked them off for their doctrine. We have ticked them off for their styles of worship. We've ticked them off for this, that, and the other. And we have not considered our ways. And I speak as a card-carrying member of the Reformed community who is indicted by what I'm saying. That it's time for me, to consider my ways. And I'm not alone. Let's take up this responsibility to go. We have the responsibility to go. We have the ability to go. God does not command of us anything that he doesn't first give us the grace to follow through on that command. And we have the impetus to go, verse 8. And I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You see, when we feel our frailty, we come before the Lord and say, Lord, it's better I try nothing than I try and come up with some pitiful offering of work for the Lord. And when we argue that way, we forget the very nature and character of our God, who is our Father. And you can look back, those of you especially who have happy childhood memories, where your parents sat around and they watched you build something or construct something and then present the feeble effort to them. Did they turn around to you and say, oh, I wish you'd never done that. My life was better off if you'd never attempted to give me anything because this is so pitiful. No, they take it, they treasure it, they put it under a fridge magnet, put it to the fridge door, and they take pleasure in it and are so thankful for it. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He comes to us this morning. Yes, he disapproves if we're putting ourselves before the Church of Christ this morning. But he wants us to go away from this church, and he wants us to know from this service this morning that however weak our efforts to put him first, in some amazing way, he takes pleasure in our efforts to glorify his name. And so I ask you, as I ask myself this morning as we close, is God smiling upon our weak and pitiful efforts to build up the Church of Christ? Because however pitiful our efforts, we can be sure of this from this passage. God takes more pleasure in our efforts than he takes in a life that has ceased to work in and on and for his church. May God help us to get down to business, or rather, to go up the mountain, to collect the wood, and to start building afresh. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that we need to consider our ways. We acknowledge that oftentimes we have taken our eyes up off you, the one who is the Lord of hosts. So we pray that we would look to you afresh, that we would confess what we are and have been, and that you would give us the grace then to go and to work on your church. Use even us, we pray, to build up the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age. And we pray that you would take pleasure in our efforts, and that you would be glorified. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.